Again, in the house of the Lord, I appreciate each of you that could make it. The day indeed is, I had several teachers call me today, and they're sick and had to get. I've got a list of subs now that I can call. I was just thankful that the subs wasn't sick. So we do have a lot of people. There's that flu and virus that's going around, and it just seems like it's getting a hold of everyone. So let's turn tonight to Psalms 110, Psalms chapter 110. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this evening. Psalms chapter 110. Now, this has been a very difficult psalm to study for, as a lot of times some of them will break pretty easy for you, and other ones require hours and hours and hours of you looking at and praying and calling and studying, and it just was a difficult psalm. So, but it's going to be a blessed psalm, I think, for us. I think whenever you pray and you depend on the Lord, He's able to take these things and bring something out of it. One of the unique things about this psalm is, now I didn't get time or didn't do to personally check this, but it looks to me to be true because it was quoted by in many sources I read after. According to a lot of sources I read after, Psalms 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. There's no other text that's more quoted than Psalms 110, according to the sources I read after. Okay? Now, if you look at verse 1 and verse 4, you'll understand why. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." That's quoted three times in the Gospels. Jesus used it, and we're going to show you that example. It's quoted by Jesus, quoted by Peter in the book of Acts, quoted by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. Then you go down into verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Well, the book of Hebrews talks about him, chapter 5, 6, and 7. So it is said to be the most quoted text of Old Testament Scripture in the New Testament. So I think that sounds good. If it's not the most, it's up there because it indeed is quoted many times in the New Testament. So that right off should draw our attention to it because there's great importance placed on this psalm. Okay? Now, in the psalm, what you're going to see is it's a messianic psalm, which means what? It's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm about the coming Messiah, and he's addressed in, and you're going to see from the New Testament text that it's clearly a messianic psalm. Jesus used it in such a fashion. Okay, so let me go ahead and give you the outline. Jesus, our King and Priest, that's the title, Jesus, our King and Priest, because that's how the Messiah is viewed in this text. He's not only a king, but he's also a priest. Now, that's something you never had amongst the kings. Now, David was a king and was a prophet. David was a king and a prophet, but David wasn't a king and a priest. So, Jesus is of course, in the book of Genesis, it talks about this Melchizedek, and we're going to look at him separately. He was a king and a priest. And Jesus is a high priest after his order. So we're going to look at him later. But that's what the passage stresses about the Messiah. The Messiah would be a king, but he's also be a priest. And we're not going to cover it in this text, but he's also a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and a king. But the idea of this psalm stresses the fact that he's a king and a priest. He's both of those. Okay? Here's the outline, verses 1 through 4. The day of power. We're going to just divide it up under 2 points. Verses 1 through 4, the day of power. And I get that from verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So verses 1 through 4 is the day of power. You got that? Now, along with that, write this out from it. I think that deals with the day of power deals with his present reign. Present reign. Is the Lord Jesus reigning right now? Absolutely. Absolutely. He reigns. And we're going to talk about that. So verses 1 through 4, the day of power, and it deals, and I'm going to that deals with his present reign. Okay, verses 5 through 7 deals is the day of wrath. And we got that from verse 5, where in the latter part, which talks about the day of his wrath. And you see him in verses 5 through 7 just absolutely obliterating the kings of the earth. He just totally destroys everything. That's what you see. So that's why we call it the day of wrath. And that's his future reign. Future reign of the Messiah. Verses 1 through 4 is the present reign of the Messiah, also called the day of power. And then verses 5 through 7 is the future reign of the Messiah, and it's called the also the day of wrath. So you got that? You write those down and you get a good little division of what's in this psalm. Or anyway, it's the way we're going to divide it. And I thought it was the easiest way to divide it. Okay, you with me? You ready to get into this great psalm? You can wade in as deep as this psalm as you want to get. Problem, you go in too deep, you'll get over your head. So it didn't take me long to get over my head. So I just had to back out and look at it a little bit different. So let's go ahead and get into the text. Let's look at verse 1. There's kind of a play on words here that I want you to see that Jesus uses in the New Testament. So I want you to catch the play on words. Now you'll look under Psalms 110. Who wrote this psalm? It's a psalm of David. So David's the writer. And, of course, the New Testament, Jesus assures you that David is the writer when we look at it. But you'll see the Lord. You see where it says the Lord? Four caps. What does that mean? That's Jehovah, Yahweh. That's God's proper name. You know, one of the things God has many names. But when he wanted, Moses asked what he's, who shall I say sent me? He said, you tell him I am sent thee. I am that I am. That's the he's the existing one. That's the idea of the word Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the God of Israel. That's his name. And it means the existing one. Well, why is he called Jehovah? He's always existed. He's always been. He always will be. That's why he said, I am that I am. I've always been and always will be. He had no beginning. And my friend, he'll have no end. Jehovah. That's our, hey folks, that's our God. That's our God. He's the author. My friend, he's the author of the plan of salvation. He's the author of it. All right. So you see the Lord in verse 1? Said unto my Lord. Now you see the word my? That's David. The Lord said unto my. That's David talking. The Lord said unto my Lord. David's here saying my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now the word Lord there doesn't have four caps, does it? So that's the word Adonai. It's like saying, the Lord said unto my master. The Lord said unto my master. Okay? So here's what David saying. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my master, that's the Messiah. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto the Heavenly Father, said unto my master, which is the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The idea of a footstool was kind of like what you have in the book of Joshua. Remember when Joshua, they had all five kings come against him, and they wiped them out, and they went and hid themselves in a cave. And he brought them out and made them lay down and brought the elders of Israel, and they came and they put their feet on them like this, right on across their necks. So that's kind of the idea of that. Jesus one day is going to do that to all his enemies. We'll make them all under his footstool. We're going to make him his footrest. Means he's going to conquer them. He's going to lay them down. He's going to defeat all the enemies. And that's what you're going to see when you get down in to verses 5 through 7. I mean, you see him as a conqueror in verses 5 through 7. And that fits so many scriptures that shows him as that one day. And we're going to look at all those texts. We're going to look at a lot of the Old Testament texts that pictures him destroying the nations of the earth. Okay? All right, you got what verse 1 saying? The Lord, Jehovah, the Heavenly Father, said unto my Lord. Who is the my Lord? It's the Messiah. But David's calling the Messiah my Lord. Has everybody got that? David's calling the Messiah my Lord. Okay? And he says, sit down on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, until he conquers them. All right. Now, let's go to the New Testament, and let's show you how all this is going to play out in the New Testament, some of the writings. Turn to Matthew 22. I think you'll enjoy this. This is Bible study, Matthew chapter 22, and I think it'd be interesting to you. Matthew chapter 22. Okay, now what you have happening, let me kind of get you caught up here in Matthew 22. In verses 23 through 33, Jesus is questioned by the Sadducees. That was a religious sect in Jesus' day. And they come and ask Jesus a question. And the reason why they're asking Jesus a question is they want to tangle him up in some way. They ask him a question about the resurrection, because the Sadducees never believed in a resurrection. They never believed that you had a soul. They never believed in angels. So this is the difference between them and the Pharisees. So the Sadducees come and question him in verses 23 through 33. I'm not going to read it. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. Then in verses 34 through 40, the Pharisees come and question him. What are they doing? Why are they giving? These are the most, in his day, these are the very educated religious leaders of his day. And they're trying to go to this Galilean, they think, and they're going to kind of try to tangle him up in his words to get him in trouble. You know, like lawyers do. You know, if you've ever had to, you've ever been in a situation like that, they'll try to tangle your words, you know, in those kinds of situations. That's what they're trying to do to the master. Well, Jesus answers their questions very easily, but now he asks them a question. He turns the tables on them. He said, now, while we're on this, let me ask you a question. And you know what he uses? Psalms 110, verse 1. He takes them to this text, and let's look at what he does. Verse 41. Jesus uses his text of Psalms 110. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, said, what think ye of Christ? Now, what's the name Christ mean? Messiah. Same word. It's just that's Greek, and the other one comes from Hebrew. It means the anointed one. The Jews look forward to the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. They recognize that he was the king. So Jesus says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah going to be? And they said unto him, he's the son of David. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that through the line of David, would be the one that would be the Messiah. They knew that. So Jesus says, all right, talking about the Messiah, whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. Now you got to remember, there are several places I could take you to, and I will take the time to, where Jesus was called Jesus, thou son of David. He's called that in Matthew 1:1. There's a couple blind men that cried out for Jesus to heal them. He said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. So he was called Jesus, son of David, Yeshua ben David. That was one of the things he was called while he was here. So he was indeed, according to the flesh, you know, according to coming from as a descendant. Of course, the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham, had to be a descendant of Judah, had to be a descendant of David. He had to be in that kingly line in order for it to be the Messiah. Okay? So, Jesus fit that, didn't he? So, they knew this. Now, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but they realized that the Messiah came through David. Now, when they acknowledged that, Jesus had them. Now, he takes them to Psalms 110. He said, now, explain this to me then. He said unto them, verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Now, let me point something out. It says David in what? David spoke through the power. Remember I said that last week? It wasn't just David's words he was penning. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's verbal inspiration of Scripture. And Jesus takes this little few words in Psalms 110, just a couple words, and ties them in a knot with it. They can't answer it. Because there's never been a scholar walk this planet like King Jesus. There's no one that knew as much as he did. He's the author of the book. So he just took two words. That's what he did. Here's the most educated people of his day. He takes two words my Lord. In a text that they know refers to the Messiah, and he ties him in a knot with it. I love it. I like men standing there. But after he gets done with them, they don't ask him no more questions. They don't. Look here now. Let's watch it. He saith unto them, how doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's a good question, isn't it? They recognize the Messiah would be a son of David. But listen, look what Jesus does. David said, my Lord, back in Psalms 110. That means the Lord was already existing back there. Did you see it? That just bum-fuzzled their mind. How is it he calls him my Lord? Then he goes on to say, how can he be David's son and yet he's Lord? Now, can we answer that today? Well, sure we can answer it. Jesus was a God-man. He was the seed of David according to the flesh. But Jesus was a virgin-born son of God. Stresses his deity. He was not only of the seed of David according to the flesh, but my friend, because he was God who took flesh, he was also David's Lord. And that blowed their minds. Not only did it show you that the Messiah existed back there when David spoke of him as being his Lord, but it also meant they didn't have no explanation for him being David's son and David's master. They didn't understand it. Now we understand it because we recognize his humanity and we recognize his deity. They did not. Well, notice how many words did Jesus use? He used the verse. He used just a couple words there. They couldn't understand why David referred to the Messiah as his master. We understand why it is because Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. He's always existed. 2,000 years ago is just when he took flesh and dwelt among us so he could pay our sin debt. He was David's Lord, but he came through the line of David. Okay? Don't you love it? Now notice what they did. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You talk about winning a debate. He absolutely, there was nothing they could say. And he just used that Psalms 110, verse 1. That's all he used. Isn't that awesome? He's an awesome God. Tremendous scholar, is he not? The greatest. All right, let's turn to Acts 2. Simon Peter used the same thing. Used the same text. I told you, one of the most quoted text in the New Testament is this text. Book of Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter used it in the great sermon that he preached on the Feast of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. He did the same thing. Now let's go ahead and begin at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, remember I said you David was a prophet? That's working. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. David understood that through him would come the Messiah. He knew that. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, that's in Hades, wouldn't be left in the unseen state, neither would his flesh see corruption. That's Psalm 16:10 he's quoting. And what Psalm 16:10 is saying, that it would not be left in the unseen state because after 3 days, what did Jesus do? He resurrected. Right. Okay, you got that? This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right... Now, here you have Psalms 110 coming into play. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see here today. Now, it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, what? He's exalted. I want you to see that. Now, when did Jesus go to the right hand of the Father? He went at the right hand of God after that he ascended to heaven. Remember, he resurrected from the dead. He was here for 40 days, and then what did he do? He ascended, and he ascended at the right hand of God. Folks, Jesus is on his throne. He's on his throne. He's at the right hand of the Father on high. That's the most exalted place they are. So that's why it says he's exalted. Now, I want to show you something while I'm here, but you got to keep your place here. Now, when it says that Jesus is exalted, and we all know that Jesus is on his throne, what I'm telling you tonight is Jesus is reigning now. He's reigning now. Now, I realize he's got a future reign. He's going to destroy the earth, and he's going to reign on the earth. I understand that. But don't lose fact that he's on his throne now. And he's reigning now. And everything has been placed under him now. It says here that he is exalted. Okay, let me use you before I turn you to another text. I'll use one that's common to us. You remember in the Great Commission what he said? All power, all authority is given unto me. Where at? In heaven and in earth. He reigns. He's the sovereign over it all. And you know who gave him that authority? The Father did. Sit down on my right hand. See? All right? I want to show you some more things. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we've seen this when we went through chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. I just want to show you some of these things. Folks, he's reigning. All right, verse 20 of Ephesians 1 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He's at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, far above. It just don't say above. It says far above all principality and power. What's principality and power? Angelic beings, all above any. You know, they're a higher creature than we are, but far above all principalities and powers, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet. So he's given dominion of all things to the Son. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus is ruling, folks. You say, well, what's Jesus ruling over? Heaven and earth. Jesus is reigning. He's reigning now. In heaven and in earth. That's what he said in Matthew 28. Heaven and in earth. It says he's far above any principality or power. He's exalted, Acts 2, he's exalted now. Where's he at? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? Sure, he's interceding for us. We realize that, folks, but he's also reigning, presently reigning. He's on his throne. He's reigning now. Okay? All right, now let's turn back to Acts 2, and I'll show you how he uses that in this text. So it says, verse 33, he's being by the right hand of God exalted, having received the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, verse 34 said, David's not ascended into the heavens. What does that mean? Didn't David go to heaven when he died? Well, sure he did. His spirit went there, but his body didn't. That's the idea of it. Jesus, and we talked about that earlier, Jesus wasn't left in Jesus' body didn't stay in the grave, but David's is. He said his sepulcher's here today. His body didn't ascend, but his spirit did. Jesus went there, didn't he? In body. He's the first fruits of them that slept. First to resurrect in a glorified body. All right. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I do what? Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So Simon Peter is applying that text in Psalm 110 to who? To David? No, he's saying David's talking about the Messiah. So that's why you know it's a messianic psalm. It's Jesus is the one that resurrected to be at the Father's right hand. That doesn't apply to David. David was a great man, a good man, but he's not the Messiah. It descended of him. He's the one that ascended to the right hand of the Father. All right, now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the other place it's listed. Then we'll get back to Psalms 110. Now, I grappled with this text for quite some time. And I found this one very interesting, and I pray that you do too. It kind of conveys the idea, when you read Psalms 110, it kind of conveyed the idea that the Father is telling the Son, you sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Isn't that how it says? So it gives you the idea that God the Father is going to subdue everything and then turn it over to the Son. But when you come down to the New Testament, who's pictured as subduing everything is Jesus, the Messiah. He subdues everything, and then he submits everything to the Father. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 shows us. And I think the New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. I don't think you get any better commentary, so I'm going to show you that what I just said is true, because that's how 1 Corinthians 15 teaches it. Don't know why we never really noticed it in the past, but it's right here laying for us to look at. For 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. What's that mean? He's the first to resurrect, never to die again. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. When Jesus comes again, when someone passes, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. That very moment, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but their body goes back to the grave, goes back to the dust, goes back to the ashes, whatever. But one of these days, at the second coming, they're going to get a new body. So he was the first, then at his coming, those that belong to him gets a new body. That's called the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the saved. The second resurrection is a resurrection of the damned. They get a body and they're casted into hell. Okay, now let's read on. So after Jesus comes, it says in verse 24, then comes the what? Then comes the end. Then comes the end. He's going to bring it to an end. Just like he said in the book of Luke 17, it'll be just like in the days of Sodom and in the days of Noah. Once God's people are safe out, then God destroyed them all. And that's going to be similar to the same way he does at the second coming too. When he have delivered up the kingdom to God. Who's the he? That's the Messiah. He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he, that's the Messiah, shall have put down all rule, he's going to put down all rule and all authority. Who must put it all down? The Messiah is going to put it all down. And it says in verse 25, for he must reign. That's the Messiah. And I'm telling you tonight, he's reigning now. And he's going to be reigning until all the enemies are destroyed. When he ascended and he sat on the right hand of the Father, he's going to reign there. He's going to reign until all the enemies are put under his feet. And then once all the enemies are put under his feet, you know what he does? He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Now, let me show you that says that in that text so you'll see it. All right, let's read on. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? I can't wait till that happens. You see, when you read about enemies in Psalms 110, you think about just men, don't you? Evil men. That's part of it, but there's other enemies besides evil men. Death is an enemy. He's going to destroy it too. He's going to put that under his feet too. Because there'll be a day when there won't be no more of that. When will there won't be no more of that? Well, for God's people at the resurrection. Let's go ahead and look on. For verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's the Messiah, then shall the Son also be subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be one in all. Do you see what he's saying? So the Messiah is reigning now. That's his present reign. He's reigning from his throne. He's a sovereign over the heaven and a sovereign over earth. And he will reign until when? Until all enemies is under his feet. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, then he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. I think that's a pretty picture. Okay, so I think that's what it means. And I think when you put all those texts together, that's what it shows. Now, will Jesus reign too? Of course he will. Reign forever and ever. Let's go ahead and turn back to the book of Psalms. We will rule and reign with Christ, the Scripture says. Now let's turn back to Psalms 110. Now does everybody see how it's used in the New Testament? We went to the commentary. We went to the commentary of the book of Corinthians. So it's Jesus that's reigning. And he's reigning from his throne tonight, isn't he? I don't know about you. I feel pretty good about that. I mean, behind the scenes, Jesus is in charge. We say it all the time. We just didn't realize Jesus was reigning. We always say the Lord's on his throne, don't we? He is on his throne. What does that mean? He's in charge of things. I mean, that's why we shouldn't get all tore up about this old world. This old world's wicked. Things look bad many times. You can get tore up about politics. You know who's going to get elected? Whoever the Lord's ordained to be in there. So why worry about it? And when another one goes down, he'll set another one up. He's in charge of all those things. Romans chapter 12 says the powers that are ordained of God. He's the one that does that. Daniel says he sets up kings and he sets down kings. And he does according to his will in heaven and in the armies of heaven and on earth. And none can stay his hand or say what doeth thou, because he's sovereign. He was in sovereign control in the Old Testament and he's in sovereign control today. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't go out of the house. He's in charge, folks. He's reigning. That should make you feel good. Who's behind the scenes running this thing is the Lord. And he permits things, and he's working out his eternal purpose. And he's working all things out after the counsel of his own will, and I'm glad of it. So I don't get tore up about things. Oh, what are we going to do 10 years from now? Oh, this economy's falling. Well, my provider's the Lord. Same provider that Israel had for 40 years is the same one taking care of Jeff. I don't worry about such things. Now, you can read the paper and sweat. God's reigning. Jesus is on the throne. He's going to take care of his people, and everything's going right according to his plan. And I love that. See, and that's what the text shows. Let's go back to Psalms 110. Let's get through our few verses. Lord shall, Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength. The rod of his strength is his scepter. He'll send the rod of his strength out of Zion, meaning he rules out of Zion. Now, who does he give that scepter to? He makes this statement, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He makes that statement to the Messiah. In verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. That's a statement made to the Messiah. Then in verse 2, where he writes, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, that's made to the Messiah. Folks, today, is the Messiah ruling in the midst of his enemies? He sure is. If he's in rule over the earth, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. If he's on the throne today and he's reigning and he's in control of the earth, then he's ruling right in the very midst. You know, the enemies of the Lord don't acknowledge his reign today, do they? But you know what? He's still reigning. And you know what? He's doing according to his will upon this earth. Now, his enemies don't like to think that he is, but he's still doing it. You see, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Where's he ruling from? Well, where does it say he's ruling from? He's ruling from Zion. Which Zion is he ruling from? Well, it's the one where his throne's at New Jerusalem. See, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling there today. He's exalted. He's above everything. And he's going to reign until everything is put under his feet. He's ruling in heaven. He's ruling here on earth behind the scenes, bringing out his purposes. See? He has a scepter. He's the king. He's the king over all the earth. Even to those that don't acknowledge him, despise him, and want nothing to do with him, he's still the king over all the earth. In those Hindu nations and Muslim nations that can't stand him, he's still the king over them. And they're accountable to him because he's the sovereign. He's the king. He's on his throne. And one of these days, if the grace of God's not brought to them, they'll be crushed in his future reign when he destroys this earth. All right. So that's the idea, I believe, of verse 2. Now let's look at verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The day of thy power. You got the day of thy power in verse 3. Remember the outline? The day of thy power in verse 3. And you got the day of his wrath in verse 5. But you know when I think the day of power is? I think the day of his power is now. You say, well, I don't know how you can say it. He's saving now. He's saving people now. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Says today is the day of what? The day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. Oh, today's the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation now. He's saving souls now. But you know there'll come a day when that door will be shut. Why is it called the day of his power? Is it powerful when the Lord saves somebody? Well, it's a spiritual resurrection. He's taken an old, dead, depraved, worthless, no good, hell-bound sinner, and he makes them alive. And he reveals to them what they are. He makes them alive, and he opens their heart. And then they receive the Messiah because of him. We're saved by the power of God. You're not saved by the power of Jeff, or you wouldn't last a week. But you're saved by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a powerful thing. And you know when he saves you, you're willing. That's what it says in the text. You'll notice this, Lord, or thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You can take someone that don't want absolutely nothing to do with the Lord all their life. And by the way, I don't care what people see or experience, it ain't going to change your life if the Holy Spirit don't touch their heart. I'm so tired of people saying, well, I think if I lived back in Jesus' day and I seen all those miracles, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. For crying out loud, no one's seen more miracles than Pharaoh of Egypt saw, and he still rode his chariot down in the Red Sea after him like an idiot. After seeing 10 plagues, why is that? Because men are dead until the power of God touches them, and when the power of God touches them, then they're willing. Then they're willing. And they can't wait to get there. My friend, it's irresistible grace whenever the Lord touches your heart. You don't have to drag them down an aisle. They'll be saved. They'll trust the Messiah. It's done by the power of God. He's sovereign. He's sovereign in not only his rule over the earth, but my friend, he's sovereign in salvation too. And this is the day of his power. The day I was saved, he bestowed his power on me, on this old dead sinner, and he brought me to life. And I seen where I was going, and I trusted Messiah, but I didn't do that because of the power of Jeff. That was the power of God that did that. Let's turn to 1 John 5. I'm just dealing with verse 3. I'm going to deal with Melchizedek by itself, then the destruction, probably three sermons. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come. 1 John 5:20. And he's given us an understanding. Did you see that? Did you see that, Denver? It says, he hath given us an understanding that we may know him that he is true. Everybody see that? I'm going to read that again. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him, that He is true, and we are in Him that is true, even the Son Jesus Christ that is the true God and eternal life. He gave me an understanding that we may know Him. That's why we know Him. You know Him because He gave you an understanding that you may know Him. And if He didn't, in His power, give you that understanding, you would still be in your sin thinking, I'm just as good as everybody else. You owe your salvation to the power of that sovereign King that reigns on the throne, that bestowed His power upon you the day that He saved your soul. You know why the Lord hadn't come yet, folks? You know, He's on His throne and He hadn't come yet. You remember why He hadn't come yet? He's still saving His sheep. Still saving His people. That's why He hadn't come. He's long-suffering, waiting on all those sheep to the fold. All right, let's finish this. This last part of this is hard. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, in the beauties of holiness. Of course, you know when the Lord saves you, you become a beauty of holiness. You really do. First of all, you have a righteous standing with God. You've been set apart from the world, washed, cleansed, clothed, and dedicated to the service of the Lord. Yeah, my friend, you're a beauty of holiness, the handiwork of God. That's what He does when He saves you. Washes you, cleanses you, clothes you, sets you apart for His service. Just like He did the priests in the Old Testament, just in a spiritual way. And you become a beauty of holiness in your standing, but you also need to be in your walk. In your walk, in how you conduct yourself. So I think that's the idea of that. He changes you. You go from being an old, dead, depraved sinner to a beauty of holiness, the handiwork of Christ, handiwork of God. Now it says, from the womb of the morning, thou hast to do of thy youth. So there's the difficult part of that. You say, what do you think that means? It's hard to say for sure. I've heard 10,000 different interpretations of that. But when you think of the womb of the morning, when's the morning? Morning, that's newness, that's a new day. And when you got the dew of your youth, that also, I think both of those, the dew of thy youth and the womb of the morning stresses newness. And when He brings unto you your salvation, and brings about, makes you the beauty of His holiness, He gives you a newness of life. He gives you newness of life, you see. The dew of your youth. The dew of your youth gives you new life. You can be 90 years old and receive the Messiah as your Savior and be in the dew of thy youth. You'll have a new life. Newness of life. Okay? Well, I hope you understood all that. I think that's what it means. I think it's a picture of the Messiah. The important thing that a lot of times we miss that I wanted you to see is He's reigning already. He ascended the throne at the second coming. I'm sorry, at His ascension. So He's reigning now. He's in charge now and will continue to be until His enemies are put under His footstool. So what's He doing from there? Well, not only is He interceding for you, but it's also the time of His power. He's reigning, but He's saving souls. Saving souls. So, what we're going to do next time, now if I can wait till Wednesday, we want to look at Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he's a very important character in Scripture. And we're going to look at him. And I think you'll find that interesting. Then we'll look at the destruction, his future reign later on. Okay. Well, thank you for your...